Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to the people in church and to those joining us via the web camera. It's lovely to see lovely people here this morning, and it's absolutely lovely to hear our choir practicing Christmas carols when I came in. I'm having a lovely Sunday morning because this morning the service is going to be taken by Reverend Brian Moody. So just to tell you a little bit about Brian, Brian was born in South Africa. He trained as a Methodist minister, and he spent a year and a half working in a Buddhist retreat centre and a further year and a half as an administrator in a Johannesburg Tibetan Buddhist centre. And afterwards, he became involved with a liberal, independent, sacramental community that provided ministry to those who could no longer find a home in traditional churches for various reasons. Brian is now living in Northern Ireland. He is minister in Dromore and Banbridge. So thank you, Brian, for taking our service, and over to you.
Thank you to Bridget for your warm welcome and your kind words of welcome. It's really a wonderful honour to be with you this morning to share in the service. And perhaps in doing so, I'd like to begin just by acknowledging the traumatic events that have unfolded in the last few days here in Dublin with the stabbings that happened and also the subsequent riots. And so we keep today all of those involved in our hearts, all those who have been affected, and especially those who have been those who were stabbed, and especially the five-year-old girl who remains in a critical condition, along with the woman who is also in a very serious condition, and all who have been traumatized in various ways by what has happened. We begin with opening words from Joan Javier Duval. You are beloved, and you are welcome here. Whether tears have fallen from your eyes this past week or gleeful laughter has spilled out of your smiling mouth, you are beloved, and you are welcome here. Whether you are feeling brave or brokenhearted, defiant or defeated, fearsome or fearful, you are beloved, and you are welcome here. Whether you have untold stories buried deep inside, or stories that have been forced beyond the edges of comfort, you are beloved, and you are welcome here. Whether you have made promises, broken promises, or are renewing your promises, you are beloved and you are welcome here. Whatever is on your heart, however it is with your soul in this moment, you are beloved and you are welcome here. In this space of welcome and acceptance, we come to join in worship. And as we do so, we light our chalice with these words. We gather this hour as a people of faith, with joys and sorrows, gifts and needs. We light this beacon of hope, sign of our quest for truth and meaning, in celebration of the life we share together. And then we join together in our opening hymn, number 38, Morning Has Broken. And we join in prayer together. Let us pray. Spirit of life, wisdom and love, Holy One at the heart of all things, we express our gratitude that even when our hearts are broken by our own failure, or the failure of others cutting into our lives, even when we have done all we can and life still seems broken, There is a universal love that has never broken faith with us and never will. We thank you. We thank you for the light of love that surrounds us, the love that enfolds us, the power of love that heals us, for the love that watches over us, and for the assurance that wherever we are, love is. For we pray these things in the name of all that is good, all that is true, and all that is beautiful. And we pray together the prayer of Jesus as a community, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I'm now going to invite Colette Douglas to come and read the reading that she has chosen for this morning.
Good morning, everybody. In 1998, the Lebanese-French author Amin Malouf wrote a book called Murderous Identities, and this is some of what he had to say on that subject. To those who ask, I explain with patience that I was born in Lebanon, lived there until the age of 27, that Arabic is my first language, and I discovered Dickens, Dumas, and Gulliver's Travels in the Arabic translation. And I felt happy for the first time as a child in my village in the mountains, the village of my ancestors, where I heard some of the stories that would help me later write my novels. How could I forget all of this? How could I untie myself from it? But on another side, I have lived on the French soil for 22 years. I drink its water and wine. My hands caress its old stones every day. I write my books in French, and France could never again be a foreign country. Half French, half Lebanese then? Not at all. The identity cannot be compartmentalized. It cannot be split in halves or thirds, nor have any clearly defined set of boundaries. I do not have several identities. I only have one, made of all the elements that have shaped its unique proportions. Sometimes when I have finished explaining in detail why I fully claim all of my elements, someone comes up to me and whispers in a friendly way, you were right to say all this, but deep inside of yourself, what do you really feel you are? The question made me smile for a long time. Today it no longer does. It's a dangerous and common attitude that men have. When I'm asked who I am deep inside of myself, it means there is deep inside each one of us one belonging that matters, our profound truth, in a way our essence, that is determined once and for all at our birth and never changes. Whoever claims a more complex identity becomes marginalized. A young man born in France of Algerian parents is obviously part of two cultures and should be able to assume both. I said both to be clear, but the components of his personality are numerous. The language, the beliefs, the lifestyle, the relationship with the family, the artistic and culinary and influences, other influences, French, European, Occidental. These blend in him with other influences, Arabic, Berber, African, Muslim. This could and should be an enriching and fertile experience if the young man feels free to live it fully, if he's encouraged to take upon himself his diversity. On the other side, his route can be very traumatic if each time he claims he is French, some look at him as a traitor or a renegade, and also if each time he emphasizes his links with Algeria, its history, its culture, he feels a lack of understanding, mistrust, or hostility. If people like this young Algerian, if these people cannot live their multiple belongings, if they constantly have to choose between one side or the other, if they are ordered to get back to their tribe, we have the right to be worried about the basic way the world functions. Have to choose, ordered to get back to where you came from, I was saying, but by whom? Not only by fanatics and xenophobes of all sides, but by you and me, each one of us. Precisely because these habits of thinking are deeply rooted in all of us. Because of this narrow, exclusive, bigoted, simplified conception that reduces the whole identity to a simple belonging declared with rage. I feel like screaming aloud, this is how slaughterers are made.
Thank you to Colette for that really thought-provoking reading. We come now to that part of the service for the young and the young at heart as we come to listen to a story. And the story I've chosen for today is one of my favorites. It comes from the Zen Buddhist tradition. It's a story of the Zen monk Ryokan, and it's called The Moon That Cannot Be Stolen. It goes something like this. Once upon a time, there lived a Zen master called Ryokan. He lived the simplest kind of life in a little hut at the foot of a mountain. One day, while Ryokan was out, a thief came to his hut to see what he could steal. The thief broke in and looked around, but to his dismay, he realized that there was in fact nothing in the hut worth stealing. Just then, Ryokan arrived home, and he caught the man snooping around his hut, and he said to the thief, "You must have come such a long way to visit me, and you should surely not return empty-handed. As you can see, I have very little here. Please take my clothes as a gift." And with that, Ryokan took off his clothes, folded them, and gave them to the thief. The thief was confused and bewildered. He took the clothes and slunk away into the darkness of the night. Smiling with contentment, Ryokan sat down without any clothes on, watching the moon in the night sky. And thinking of the thief, he said to himself, "That poor fellow, I wish I could give him this beautiful moon. That poor fellow, I wish I could give him this beautiful moon." When I hear that story, it makes me wonder. I wonder what the story could mean to us. I wonder what it could teach us. I wonder what did Ryokan have that the thief in the story did not have? And I wonder, why did Ryokan wish that he could give that beautiful moon to the thief? And I wonder, if we're to think of that story and see ourselves in it, who are we in that story? Are we more like Ryokan, or are we more like the thief? And maybe you've got a few questions of your own. The moon that couldn't be stolen. And with that, we're going to turn to our hymn books again. Number 57, All Beautiful, The March of Days. It's a winter hymn with themes of winter. Number 57. The reading I've chosen for today is also from someone who originally came from Lebanon, Khalil Gibran, who I think many of you will know. And this is from his book, The Prophet. And we read a section on beauty. And a poet said, "Speak to us of beauty." And he answered, "Where shall you seek beauty? And how shall you find her? Unless she herself be your way and your guide. And how shall you speak of her, except she be the weaver of your speech? The aggrieved and the injured say, 'Beauty is kind and gentle. Like a young mother half shy of her own glory, she walks among us.' And the passionate say, 'Nay, beauty is a thing of might and dread. Like the tempest, she shakes the earth beneath us and the sky above us.' And the tired and the weary say, 'Beauty is of soft whisperings. She speaks in our spirit. Her voice yields to our silences like a faint light that quivers in fear of the shadow.' But the restless say, 'We have heard her shouting among the mountains, and with her cries came the sound of hoofs and the beating of wings and the roaring of lions. At night, the watchmen of the city say, Beauty shall rise with the dawn from the east. And at noontide, the toilers and the wayfarers say, We have seen her leaning over the earth from the windows of the sunset. In winter, the snowbound, she shall come with the spring leaping upon the hills. And in the summer heat, the reapers say, We have seen her dancing with the autumn leaves, and we saw a drift of snow in her hair. All these things have you said of beauty, yet in truth you spoke not of her, but of needs unsatisfied. And beauty is not a need, but an ecstasy. It is not a mouth thirsting, nor an empty hand stretched forth, but rather a heart inflamed and a soul enchanted. It is not the image you would see, nor the song you would hear, but rather an image you see, though you close your eyes, and a song you hear, though you shut your ears. It is not the sap within the furrowed bark, nor a wing attached to a claw, but rather a garden forever in bloom and a flock of angels forever in flight. People of Orphalese, beauty is life when life unveils her holy face. But you are life, and you are the veil. Beauty is eternity gazing at itself in the mirror, but you are eternity, and you are the mirror." We give thanks for that reading, and with that I invite us to join together in a time of prayer which will lead into silence, and it will end with an instrumental piece on the organ. Let us pray. Spirit of community and in which we share and find strength and common purpose, we turn our minds and hearts towards one another, seeking to bring into our circle of concern all who need our love and support. Those who are ill, those who are in pain, either in body or in spirit, those who are lonely, those who have been wronged, And at this time, we think especially of those who find themselves in the midst of the trauma and devastation of war and conflict in various places around the world. And we also hold in the love within our hearts those who have been affected by the recent trauma of events here in Dublin, those who have been stabbed, those who have been traumatized by the experience, those who have been affected by the riots and the looting and the burning. In the silence of your hearts, I invite you to say the names of those you carry with you today. And as we do so, we remember that we are all part of a web of life that makes us one with all humanity and one with the universe. And we express our gratitude for the miracle of consciousness we share, the consciousness that gives us the power to remember, to love, and to care. And with that, I invite us now to spend a few moments savoring the silence and the stillness, remembering the words of Paramahansa Yogananda, that stillness is the altar of the spirit. The title of my address today, as you may have seen in the magazine that was published, is Beauty, Goodness, and Truth. Although I think the correct order probably should be goodness, truth, and beauty, but I chose to put beauty first because I think it's the more accessible word and a word that's less open to abuse than the words goodness and truth. Today, I'd like to reflect on those words in the context of my own spiritual pilgrimage or life journey, which will hopefully make me a little less of a stranger in front of you as I speak to you today. And so I begin this address going back to the year 1999, as a young 24-year-old in my first year of ministry as a Methodist minister in the Methodist Church of Southern Africa. It was just 5 years after the first democratic elections of 1994. Nelson Mandela had just passed the baton on to his successor, Thabo Mbeki, who became president. And there was a real sense still of hope for change with the ending of apartheid. As part of the Methodist Church's program to embrace and facilitate the process of reconciliation in the country and the church itself, they had begun placing many of their new ministers in cross-cultural appointments so that we could begin to bridge the divide, the cultural divide, the racial divide, after decades of racial segregation in the country. And so in my first year of ministry, I was sent to Soweto, the largest African township in the country, just southwest of Johannesburg. It was both exciting and challenging. Exciting because it felt like I was playing my part, however small, in building a new South Africa. Challenging because I was thrown into the midst of another culture that was so different from my own and surrounded by a variety of languages that I did not speak or understand. Challenging also because I was brought face to face with levels of poverty I had never seen or experienced before. It had always been kept somewhat at a distance. About 2 or 3 months into that year, the senior minister I was working under assigned me to lead a Wednesday night healing service at one of the churches deep in the township. And after some beautiful and moving hymn singing, in which the congregation of about 50 people swayed and danced in true African style, Bible readings were read, and a short sermon was delivered by myself. And then opportunity was given for people to come forward for prayers for healing. Now, this was a first for me. And as I descended the pulpit, feeling a little anxious about what would happen next, pews were shuffled around, and very soon I found myself sitting in front of a row of possibly 20 to 30 people, all seeking prayer. The majority of them were young mothers with their little babies strapped to their backs or sitting on their knees. And as I listened to each one of them with the help of a translator, a common theme began to be expressed by almost all of them. I'm unemployed. We don't have enough money at home. Please pray for me that I will be able to get a job. I'm unemployed. We don't have enough money at home. Please pray that I will be able to get a job. I left that service quite shaken that day, filled with questions and a gnawing doubt, even while listening and praying for each of those 20 or 30 people who had come up for prayer, I found myself questioning in the midst of it how on earth my prayer would make any difference in their lives. Questioning how on earth my prayers would miraculously get jobs for each of those who had come up in a country that had one of the highest unemployment rates in the world and where the very structure of the economy was working against them. It was a kind of a shattering experience, and in that moment I found that whatever had remained of my naive Sunday school faith, which had already been deeply challenged by 4 years of theological study, I found it collapsing around me. Who or what was God? How was God at work in the world? What difference, if any, did my prayers make? A few days later, I remember writing a letter to my parents, and in that letter I expressed something of the inner struggles I was facing, and I remember writing the following words: I don't know what I believe anymore, but I know that I still believe in goodness, beauty, and truth. I'm not exactly sure where those words came from, because at that time I had not heard of the three transcendentals in my theological studies. It was only later that I came to read that those three words are known in philosophy and scholastic theology as the transcendentals, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Some philosophers and theologians would add a few extra transcendentals to the list. And philosophically speaking, the good, the true, and the beautiful were regarded as the transcendentals because they were said to transcend our ordinary experience of form in this world. And yet at the same time, everything in this ordinary world of form was understood in some way to be expressions of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now, I'm not an expert in the philosophy of the transcendentals, but it was helpful for me to discover later on that those three words that I identified in 1999 as being somehow essential to my own personal value system and faith, that they have a deep and venerable history in the realm of philosophy, going right back to the time of Plato, and as pointing to the essential nature of the divine, or reality itself. But for me, it felt like I'd stumbled upon those words accidentally and intuitively, as I'd found myself flailing about as a young minister, struggling to make sense of my faith, my calling, and my vocation. Goodness, truth, and beauty. At the time, I never tried to define those words. My engagement with them was more at a visceral and intuitive level. But they became three essential words that helped me to continue as a Christian minister when I found myself doubting almost everything else. They became like a touchstone to me, a tool for spiritual discernment, a bit like the breadcrumbs in the story of Hans and Gretel. They became like little clues with which I could navigate myself back home, wherever home was. And as a Christian minister, as I reflected on the life of Jesus in the Gospels, in many of those stories, I felt that I could still discern something of the good, the true, and the beautiful, perhaps in some stories more brightly than in others, but there nonetheless. Now, before coming here to preach today, I listened to quite a number of the addresses that I'd found on the Dublin Unitarian website, And I found there a wonderful array of really thought-provoking reflections on a wide variety of topics, challenging topics, reflections on the possibility of reincarnation, reflections on the migrant crisis facing Europe and Ireland, reflections on the changing nature of sexual mores in a post-Christian society. And there was also a challenging reflection entitled, Can We Trust the New Testament? In which Dr. Martin Pulbrook raised important and challenging questions about the historicity of the New Testament. I'd have to agree with him. There are major question marks that surround the historical details of the Gospels. If the New Testament cannot be trusted from a historical perspective, what value, if any, remains in it, one might ask? And my own answer to that question lies in part in those three words, goodness, truth, and beauty. If there is any value in the New Testament, then its value exists to the extent that it is able to point us in the direction of goodness, truth, and beauty. Truth not in the sense of absolute propositions or doctrines that are then proclaimed to be the infallible truth, but rather intimations and archetypal stories that have the ability to inspire us to become true, wholesome, good, and beautiful human beings. I think, for example, of the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery and Jesus' incisive and compassionate response, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone. It's a moving story because the Jesus whom it depicts embodies and radiates a deep sense of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Even if there emerged some final proof that Jesus never in fact existed, the beauty, goodness, and truth of that story would remain. And it would still be able to inspire us to become compassionate, more compassionate human beings. Going back to 1999, a few months after that shattering experience, leading that healing service, I was out shopping and I found myself drawn into a bargain bookshop. I imagine there might be a few here who have been drawn into bargain bookshops before. And there in that bookshop, I found a copy of a book by the Vietnamese Zen teacher Thich Nhat Hanh entitled The Heart of the Buddha's Teaching. Paging through it, even in the shop, I knew I had found a treasure because almost immediately I could discern signs within it of the same goodness, beauty, and truth that I could see and discern in the stories and the teachings of Jesus. And as I arrived back at the youth center in Soweto, where I was living, as I got out the car, it felt like my heart was expanding with joy and gratitude as I soaked in the beauty of the blue sky and the clouds above me. And so I discovered that those three words had given me a set of intuitive tools which enabled me to read and appreciate the writings and the scriptures of other faiths too, the Hindu Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, the Chinese Tao Te Ching, which soon became a favorite, and the many Buddhist writings and scriptures. It's something that Unitarians have known for a large part of their history, that the scriptures of other faiths also have value to the extent that they can inspire us and move us and expand our hearts, helping us to become ever more deeply true, wholesome, good, beautiful human beings. In closing, I offer you three quotes from Khalil Gibran that might invite us to reflect a little more deeply on each of those words. On goodness, he writes, "In your longing for your giant self lies your goodness. And that longing is in all of you." On truth, he writes, "Say not, I have found the truth, but rather, I have found a truth. Say not, I have found the path of the soul. Say rather, I have met the soul walking upon my path." And on beauty, as we read earlier, he writes, "Beauty is life. When life unveils her holy face, but you are life, and you are the veil. Beauty is eternity gazing at itself in the mirror, but you are eternity, and you are the mirror." I invite us to join together in our hymn books as we turn to number 20, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart."
Our offertory will now be taken. Our notices. Thank you, Brian, for coming down and taking the service this morning, and I promise to make it to the north sometime soon. Fair trade tea and coffee are served downstairs. Do please join us. The usual lunchtime service of reflection on Wednesday at lunchtime, and the book club meet on via Zoom and in person in the vestry on the last Wednesday of the month. This month there are two books: Shuggie Bean by Douglas Stewart and Sense and Sensibility by Jane Austen, and you're invited to read one or both books. Christmas, this year we are engaging with the Capuchin Centre to help them in their work. And they tell us what they like to give to every child they have contact with is a hat and gloves and a Christmas pyjamas. So we're asking people to bring in hats, gloves, Christmas pyjamas, and have them in, not Christmas Day, one, two for the Christmas pyjamas. So before Christmas, they hand them out. They also give each child a voucher for €40 for Smith's toy shop. And the parents have the choice of just using that voucher as they wish or adding to it. Now, if anyone can't afford €40 voucher, vouchers come as low as €5, and that's fine. €5, we can add them together to make €40. Our carol service will be on the 17th of December, and that's going to be a lovely day because people really enjoy the carol service. I need about half dozen readers to read on the day if people wanted to volunteer. And afterwards, we usually have a bake sale and we have loads of cakes, and then people don't want to be eating all the cake having baked one at home. So this year we're going to do it slightly different. I have two volunteers to make pots of soup. So we're going to have soup and crusty bread. If anyone wanted to bring in something savoury like sausage rolls or sandwiches, as well as some cakes, and people can put some money in for their potluck soup lunch, that would be really terrific. Alison will have jams for sale and some Christmas tree ornaments, and we will have a raffle as well. I'm open to accepting prizes for the raffle. At the moment, I have a load of Christmas candles. I could open a Christmas candle shop, but we need more things, so if we could get something for the raffle. The other reminder is for people who want their name on the voting register of members, there are forms at the door and they need to be sent in by the 31st of December. So everyone, please join us in our final hymn, which Brian will announce.
Our final hymn is number 318. We would be one as now we join in singing. Before the words of blessing, just a very big thank you to Bridget for inviting me to share with you today. It's really been a wonderful honor to experience worship here in the Dublin Unitarian Church. I close with words of blessing by Becca Reynolds. May love permeate your every heartbeat. May faith guide your every step. May truth and compassion be your eternal traveling companions, and may a deep abiding spirit rest joyously in your every waking wish and your every resting dream. Amen.